Now, this is the fourth message about God's covenant love and faithfulness. And in this message, I'm going to focus on an overview of God's historical covenants. Now, you may have thought that this was going to deal exclusively with the Mosaic covenant, and I will mention the Mosaic covenant and put it in context. But our focus will be upon God's historical covenants. The first use of the Hebrew word translated covenant in the Bible is in Genesis 6:18, where God says to Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you," singular. And the first use in the New Testament is of the Greek word translated that way, as either covenant or testament, is Matthew 26:28. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins." And I want to give you an overview of the biblical idea of God's covenant love and faithfulness in specific covenants throughout history that form the framework in which God fulfills that wonderful promise of sending his Son to accomplish redemption from sin. And as we consider this wonderful, marvelous, beautiful, divine tapestry of promises and pledges, let's pray and ask for his blessing. Our Father, we are totally dependent upon you. And we pray that now you would shine light upon us as we consider the promises with which you frame the work of accomplishing redemption. Send us the Holy Spirit and bless us and glorify your name and encourage and bless the hearts of your people. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I have two main points as I give you the big picture today. And the first is the inspired story. That is, the story inspired by Scripture of God's historical pledges, promises confirmed with an oath, his historical covenants. And secondly, the divine hero, God the Son incarnate, who is the focus, his person and work, of all that great story that the Bible unfolds. So first of all then, consider with me the inspired story of God's covenants. I want to begin with this story because it blessed and warmed my own soul. It's the story of the Redeemer. And its setting is man's creation and fall. Adam rebels against God. And by his fall, he traps himself and his posterity in the state of sin. And all in this state of sin are spiritually blind and dead and enslaved to sin and under the wrath and curse of God. And they can't and will not save themselves. So if fallen humanity is to have any hope, God must take the initiative. And so the story unfolds. God approaches Adam and Eve soon after their fall and proclaims in their hearing the greatest promise ever made: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." So he pledges to emancipate from sin a remnant of mankind through a Redeemer. And the Bible is all about how God keeps this pledge. Its chief character and hero is Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And the Bible tells us and unfolds this story that God doesn't send Christ to accomplish redemption immediately after the fall, but rather over some 4,000 years, he prepares a framework for his appearance. As he applies redemption through the gospel and he rescues sinners from sin, he enhances this promise of the Redeemer. He builds anticipation and expectation. And as he builds this framework of solemn promises, covenants, he progressively discloses the Redeemer's person and work. Now, this covenantal framework, this beautiful tapestry of God's promises confirmed with an oath, includes saved societies and righteous servants, and saved societies and righteous servants connected organically. First of all, select societies supernaturally rescued by God. Now, to construct this framework, this beautiful covenant tapestry, God intervenes in history on three momentous occasions to save with supernatural power a select society of people. And the Bible records with marked emphasis these marvelous divine rescues. They shape human history. And the first two rescues are symbolic. They provide colorful previews of the saving work of Christ, and they shed greater light on salvation in Christ. They prepare us for the final intervention when he fulfills the promise and pledge to accomplish redemption and sends the Redeemer to accomplish redemption from sin. And first of those rescues is divine rescue or salvation from the flood. The first monumental rescue happened at the time of the flood. God rescued or saved Noah's family and the animals through the ark. The rest of the human race then living on earth perished under the floods of divine wrath that destroyed the world that then was. Only 8 escaped through the supernatural initiative of the living God. The Bible says that those were saved from the flood. We read, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation, that is, rescue from the flood of his household. Hebrews 11:7. God saved Noah's family and the animals not from sin, but from drowning in the flood. He saved them from the worldwide flood that destroyed every other living creature, animal and human, that was living on the dry land. And then secondly, is divine redemption from Egypt. The second divine intrusion into history to save human beings occurred when the God of grace redeemed the Hebrew nation from slavery in Egypt and made them his own special people. Moved with compassion, he manifested his almighty power, broke the yoke of their oppressor, and set them free. The Bible says that in this way God saved the Israelites. Exodus 3:8 says, of the Lord came down to deliver them, to save them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land. Now this divine rescue includes both emancipation from slavery in Egypt and endowment with a divine inheritance, the land of Canaan. And Exodus 14:30 says, so the Lord saved, rescued, delivered Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Jude 5, the book of Jude, verse 5 says, the Lord, after he, quote, saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those that did not believe. So God didn't save them from sin and wrath, but from slavery. Some of them didn't believe. They weren't saved from sin, but they were saved with a supernatural divine rescue from slavery in Egypt. And the third and most momentous deliverance occurred when God the Son himself became human and saved his people from their sin and accomplished salvation through the blood of the cross and the power of his resurrection. Now, in each of these supernatural divine salvations or rescues or deliverances, the Supreme Being himself intrudes into history and by supernatural power saves. He rescues supernaturally from the flood, from slavery in Egypt, and from sin. So the question you may be asking is, how does all this have anything to do with covenants? How does it support covenant theology? Ah, here's the answer. After God intervened to save on those three occasions, he made a covenant. He entered into a covenant in history with the entire community that experienced his deliverance. He entered into a covenant with all those that emerged from the ark. He entered into a covenant with all those that he saved from Egypt. And he entered into a covenant with all those that he saved from sin. These covenants are the Noahic community covenant, the old or Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant. It is not therefore an accident that the Hebrew word covenant, but for covenant, berith, first appears in Scripture when God saves Noah's family from the flood, Genesis 6:18, and afterward makes a saved community covenant with the men and animals that emerge from the ark in Genesis 9:8-17. The next two divine rescues, redemptions of his people, are even more strategic. Through those rescues, God first formed, then reformed his people Israel. And when he redeemed them from Egypt, he formed them as his people and made the old covenant with them through Moses. And when he redeemed Israel from sin, he reformed them as his people and made the new covenant with them through Jesus. And God gave his people two bodies of special revelation in conjunction with these old and new covenants. And for this reason, the Bible is divided into two parts: the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. And therefore it has a covenantal form and structure. So the first part of this beautiful inspired story, where he weaves the first part of the tapestry, is that God intrudes into history on these three momentous occasions and by supernatural power rescues from the flood and from slavery in Egypt and from sin. And when he rescues from the flood, he makes a covenant with all those that he rescued from the flood. And when he rescues from Egypt, he makes a covenant, the old covenant, with those he rescued from Egypt and saved from Egypt and slavery. And when he rescues from sin, he makes a covenant, the new covenant, with those that he rescues and saves in Jesus from their sins. But there's more to the picture. And that is, the Redeemer is pledged to God's righteous servants. The New Testament focuses on Christ the Redeemer. And at last, in the fullness of time, he fulfills that remarkable promise: he will crush your head. And he sends the Redeemer. And the very first line of the New Testament puts this fulfillment into biblical perspective. We read in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, these words would be incomprehensible without the Old Testament. The Redeemer doesn't appear in history in a vacuum. In his humanity, Jesus is descended from Abraham and from David. And there's more. God promised to Abraham and to David, to each of them, and he promised this to them with an oath, that their heir would be the Redeemer. These promises are recorded in Genesis 22:16-18, Genesis 89:3, and 29 and 35 and 36. And God fulfills these covenants, these solemn promises to Abraham and David through the incarnation and resurrection of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Acts 2, 29 to 31. Acts 3, 25 and 26. Galatians 3, 16 and 19. And these promises about Christ therefore unify the Old and the New Testaments. Malachi 4, 4 to 6 and Matthew 17, 10 to 13. So again, what does this have to do with God's covenants? Well, it has everything to do because the Bible calls these very promises to Abraham and David divine covenants. We read, "The covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed, which is Christ, shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" Acts 3:25. And again, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." Psalm 89:34. And he does that through the coming incarnation and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The faithful God keeps these solemn pledges, sworn promises to his righteous servants, Abraham and David, when he sends Christ to accomplish redemption, to fulfill his covenant of grace, and save his people from their sins. And now, how do you put this tapestry together? So you have covenant with the saved societies, and a covenant with the righteous servants, one with David, one with Abraham. How do these things fit together? What's the connection? You have righteous servants and saved societies organically connected. They relate to each other in a covenantal economy. Now, when I teach this to the students in a seminary, I put a picture for them, and I am hoping and praying now that God will put this picture in your eyes and in your hearts and in your minds so you can see it. But the righteous servants are organically connected. Begins with Noah. First God enters a servant covenant, a righteous servant covenant with his righteous servant Noah. And then after he saves Noah's posterity from the flood, he enters a covenant with them. And so there is an economy, a righteous servant covenant with Noah, a saved community with covenant with those saved from the flood, and that forms a Noahic economy, an organic connection between a righteous servant covenant and a saved community covenant. And secondly, God makes and perpetuates each saved community covenant with the posterity of his righteous servants. So, for example, you have the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it is their posterity that he saves and rescues from slavery in Egypt. So he makes a covenant with his righteous servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then with their posterity that he rescues, he enters the older Mosaic covenant. And similarly, he makes a covenant with his righteous servant Jesus and with his spiritual posterity that he saves and rescues from sin. He makes the new covenant. And so you have the Noahic covenant economy. The righteous servant covenant first, Genesis 6, 18, "I will establish my covenant with you." And then in Genesis 9, with all those that he rescues from the flood, he enters the Noahic community covenant. And then with Abraham, he establishes his covenant with Abraham, his righteous servant, and with Isaac, and with Jacob. And then he rescues their posterity from slavery in Egypt, and then he enters the old covenant with them, and he perpetuates it with their posterity. And then With his righteous servant Jesus, he makes the messianic covenant. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he rescues and he saves his spiritual children from sin. And he enters into the new covenant with those that he rescues from sin. And so you have the Christian covenant economy and the Mosaic covenant economy and the Noahic covenant economy. And then you have this little promise to David, this beautiful little promise that connects the Mosaic economy organically to the Christian economy. Because he raises up his servant David to be the king of his people under the old covenant. And he promises that he will never lack a son to sit on his throne. And he fulfills that promise in Jesus Christ. And through Jesus and David, he connects organically the old and the new covenant economies. Do you see why? That bless my soul. Do you find that a blessing to your soul? It was a blessing to my soul to see that picture. He forms three covenantal economies. The Noahic, Mosaic, and Christian. Which brings me then to consider, secondly, we've looked at the inspired story of God's covenants. Now consider with me, secondly and finally, the divine hero. Who is the focus, the hero of this story? It is Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. They center on him. The supreme designer of the universe arranges all these beautiful pledges in a format that is intricate and orderly, and he structures them to unveil the glory of his Son, the great hero of history, Jesus Christ. And accordingly, these covenants in history rest on a gospel foundation, the mother promise, the covenant of grace. They have a benevolent framework that consists in the covenants of the Noahic economy. They have a redemptive focus, and the heart or core of them consists in God's covenants with his redeemed people, the five covenants of the Mosaic and Christian economies. So they have an evangelical foundation, as we considered in the last hour of the last message, the covenant of grace. And this proto-evangelicum, that is early beginning part of gospel, unifies the covenants and establishes their common design and focus, which is the application and accomplishment of redemption. And everything he does is built on this pledge. The benevolent framework of his covenants is the Noahic economy. I can't spend a lot of time expounding it, but this frames all his other, everything else he does within the framework of his covenant blessing of Noah and his posterity. Every one of us alive on earth today is a blood relative. Every one of us alive on earth today is descended from Noah and his children. There is only one human race. And we are all blood brothers and sisters, cousins, if you will. We're all part of Noah's family. We're all blessed with our father Noah and his three sons and their wives and children. Everything he does afterwards, he does on that framework of common grace. And so the Noahic economy has a vital role in redemptive history. It not only forms a benevolent framework of common grace, but it gives us a great picture of the great work of salvation through Jesus Christ. But the redemptive core of this beautiful framework of covenants is the Mosaic and Christian economies. That is, the Abrahamic covenant, the Old Covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Messianic covenant, the New Covenant. Now, I can't take the time in the remainder of this message to open these things in detail, but just let me give you an overview of the covenants of the promise. Because Paul says this when he says that Gentiles were once estranged, but now they're included in the commonwealth of God's people Israel in Ephesians 2 and verses 11 to 12. Where he speaks of being strangers now included with regard to the covenants of the promise. The covenants of the promise. He therefore speaks of the reality and plurality and unity of the redemptive divine covenants associated with his promise to save his people from their sins. And Paul teaches that proper divine covenants with his people truly exist in reality and history, the covenants, plural, of the promise. Because he teaches that God has made more than one covenant, the covenants of the promise. He enters not merely one covenant with his people, but a plurality of distinct covenants made at different times with different promises. So that one theologian named Morton Smith has observed, quote, "Actually, the Bible presents a series of covenants that may be described as gracious in character," end quote. And yet he teaches that these distinct covenants with God's people relate to the same divine promise of the Redeemer to save from sin, the covenants of the promise. They are not atomistic, but they are a great symphony of truth and divine purpose, spiritual harmony and gospel unity. And every major misconception of God's redemptive favor distorts or denies one of these three fundamentals. Some people, because they insist that a covenant has to exist in some form, say God can't enter real covenants with human beings. Other people insist that God only made one covenant. Others deny that one gospel promise unites distinct covenants. But in Ephesians 2:12, he speaks of the covenants of the promise and guides us along the razor's edge of truth to protect us from all these misconceptions. There are, as I say, five covenants closely associated with God's redemptive favor to his people. And these are the core. And the inception is his favor to his people in his covenantal blessing of Abraham, the patriarch. And then his blessing of Hebrew Israel. And then his blessing of David the king. And then Christian Israel, mediated through Jesus. And finally, Jesus, the Messiah, and his posterity. So I will consider the Mosaic Covenant, but now just briefly, in its context, as belonging to God's redemptive covenant favor to his people with respect to the covenants of the promise. This begins with Abraham. God's redemptive favor to his people has its inception with the patriarch Abraham. In sovereign grace, he selects Abraham to be the father of his people. And he promises the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that Christ will be their son, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And this promise unifies all God's redemptive dealings with his people. And in accord with it, God pledges to Abraham that he will be the father of a multitude of nations. And he promises the patriarchs that their posterity will grow into a great nation, and that he will take that nation to himself for his people, and that he will give them the land of Canaan as their inheritance. And all subsequent redemptive history occurs in the fulfillment of these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he institutes his covenant favor with his people as a society when he enters into the Mosaic covenant with Hebrew Israel. He makes Hebrew Israel his people, and he enters the old covenant with them through Moses and the wilderness generations. He keeps his pledge to the patriarchs when he redeems Israel from Egypt. And he fulfills the Abrahamic covenant when he delivers them from bondage and takes them to himself for his people and gives them the land of Canaan. And he makes them his special people by making a covenant with the entire nation through the mediation of Moses. And these covenantal espousals begin at Sinai soon after they cross the Red Sea and enter the wilderness, and they conclude on the plains of Moab just before they cross the Jordan and leave the wilderness and enter the land of Canaan. So God makes the old covenant firsthand with the wilderness generation of Hebrew Israel, and he perpetuates it with their physical posterity until the first coming of Christ. And in this way, and in Christ, he fulfills his promise to bless the nations through Abraham and his seed. And then there's the connection, and that's his covenant with David the king. God in sovereign grace chose David, his righteous servant, to be the king over the society of his people, and he pledged to him to perpetuate his kingdom. He pledges this favor to David, to his royal posterity, and ultimately to his heir, the Messiah. And in fulfillment of that promise, Solomon rules over Israel and builds God's temple. And then in fulfillment, David's dynasty of heirs reigns in Jerusalem over Judea until the captivity. And then the psalmist laments that David's crown has been thrown to the ground. And he wonders, when will God fulfill his pledge and restore David's kingdom? You can read all this in Psalm 89. And accordingly, God's people waited for their promised king, the heir of Abraham, the heir of David, the Redeemer, and Jesus fulfills this promise. God sets him on David's throne by resurrection from the dead and his session at God's right hand. Therefore, David is the bridge, the connection of God's redemptive favor to his people. He organically links the Mosaic and Christian economies. Jesus is David's royal heir, and God culminates his redemptive favor to his people through Jesus and through Jesus' posterity, his spiritual children. And in this favor, God makes the new covenant with Jesus' children and the messianic covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God willing, in our final message, we'll look at that new covenant economy under which we now are privileged to live in greater detail. But just let me give you the briefest overview as we conclude. You have the renovation, which is God's covenant with Christian Israel. God renews his redemptive favor to his people through the mediation of Christ. In his prophetic mediation, Christ reforms God's people evangelically, and he transforms them spiritually. Within that framework of the Abrahamic covenant promises, Christ, by gospel reformation, transforms God's people from Hebrew Israel under the old covenant to Christian Israel under the new covenant. Under the old covenant, God's people were Abraham's physical posterity, circumcised in body. Under the new covenant, they are Abraham's spiritual posterity, circumcised in heart. And this displays unity and diversity. He transforms Hebrew Israel into Christian Israel, as we'll see, God willing, next time. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. And accordingly, the new covenant ratified in the blood of Jesus is a better covenant based on better promises. And God promises unconditionally to bless Christian Israel with every spiritual blessing and to preserve them in faith throughout history. This cup is the new covenant of my blood, he said. And then we can reach the apex, the pinnacle, the final sworn promise of God in history. When he raised Jesus from the dead, seated him at his right hand on a throne of glory, on David's throne, he swore to him with an oath, the oath of the Messianic covenant. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. He culminates his redemptive favor to his people in and through the glorified Christ. God perpetuates his royal priesthood by means of the Messianic covenant. And the Messianic covenant therefore relates to the new covenant in a remarkable way. In one sense, it reflects the relationship of Abrahamic covenant to Old Covenant. In another sense, the relation of Davidic covenant to Old Covenant, because Jesus is both the patriarch and the king of his spiritual posterity, Christian Israel. The community of the new covenant is both his theocratic kingdom and his spiritual posterity. Both Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, they all picture the glory of God in Jesus Christ. His redemptive favor to Christ and his spiritual children throughout this age is forever in new heavens and earth. So God's redemptive favor begins with Christ in the eternal council of redemption and culminates in Christ in history, in God incarnate, in the Messianic covenant, in the final pledge recorded in the Bible that God ratifies in history. Therefore, the hero is Jesus Christ, God incarnate. It is all about him and for his glory. Well, we've looked at the story and the hero. Now, just briefly, does this encourage your heart? It encourages mine. It blesses my soul. Hope it blesses your soul. God's covenants furnish perspective. They give us the big picture. A better grasp of God's covenants provides stability. It fosters deeper confidence and peace. And God's redemptive covenants with his people, forged by loving kindness, kept in faithfulness, frame the work of the Redeemer. They fashion the Bible. May God be pleased to grant to us greater confidence, greater hope, greater peace, greater appreciation, gratitude, and praise to God as we think together about his promises, confirmed with an oath, of blessing, favor, and peace. May God be pleased to bless his holy word. Let us pray. Thank you, dear Father, for the privilege of considering what your word says about your covenant favor. Thank you for these remarkable promises. Thank you that you confirmed them with an oath. Thank you for what you've done. As we consider it, glorify your name. Glorify Jesus Christ because he's worthy. We pray that he would see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, that some would turn from sin to him and be delivered from the wrath to come, and that your people would be encouraged and filled with hope, confidence, love, joy, and peace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.